I'm following the Razorbacks lead, and I'm just not showing up for the second half, you know. So, sorry. If you don't get that joke, it's best that you don't. So, anyway, can we laugh about it now? Is that a bit, anyway. All right, if you would, turn to Luke chapter 23. Luke 23, we finished this series that we've called The Trials. Hopefully you remember last week's text and Christ's time before Pilate and Herod. If we look at it fairly, I think we have to admit Pilate's transferring Christ into Herod's custody kind of foreshadows how things are going to ultimately end, especially if we remember his initial verdict regarding Jesus. Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." Well, at that point, according to Roman law, Christ should have been released. It should have been over. But the crowd continued to clamor and to push, and Pilate started looking at some way to appease their demands, and that's when he came up with the idea, well, let's transfer him to Herod, and the pseudo-Jewish king that operated under Roman authority, and he made that transfer. And it kind of begs the question, why would you transfer an innocent man to another judge or to another court? You wouldn't. If he's innocent, you should just release him. It's done. But the minute he did that, I believe it started kind of a feeling among the crowd that they could pressure him and they might be able to get what they wanted. And so that's kind of where we are. That was the initial chink, I think, in Pilate's armor. And that leads directly to today's text. So if you would, out of reverence, respect for the Word of God, stand. Let's read Luke 23, 13 through 25. Luke 23, verse 13, Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." Verse 18, but they all cried out together, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder." Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." Verse 23, but they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. You may be seated. Now we will actually consider, in a sense, one final trial this morning, but kind of first things first, there's a conclusion drawn here from the initial trial and the appearance before Herod that we want to explore. Now, a surface level point before we really dig in, we shouldn't miss Christ's silence throughout this portion of events. He never speaks at this point forward, and I think that tells us a couple of things. One, it tells us that, again, he knows his time has come. The moment of the crucifixion, in a sense, is upon him, and he's in no way is he resisting that outcome. Okay, but also I think it reminds us again that all of these legal proceedings have been a sham, that they haven't met the legal test, and especially at this point. Previously, he visited with Pilate. He dialogued. He was silent among Herod, I believe, because Herod had already made his mind up and mocked him and spit on him, and he had no conversation there. But now when he comes back to Pilate, at this point, he no longer dialogues with Pilate because I believe, again, Pilate is not interested in the truth anymore. Pilate's hope, in a sense, his ability to see Jesus and recognize him perhaps for who he is on a personal level, that ship has sailed. And so Christ's behavior is different here. He's not going to waste his time arguing with a man who's fully abandoned the truth. But let's break it down. We see again kind of Pilate's affirmation of his verdict. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who is misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him." It's interesting to note that Luke never actually records for us Pilate's reaction when Herod sends Jesus back to him. We know by Scripture that he and Herod kind of reconcile, their friendship strengthens after this. So we can assume that he wasn't mad at Herod, but I have a feeling he was a little frustrated by the situation. He thought he's going to get rid of Jesus. He wasn't going to have to deal with him anymore. And now here he is back in front of him. And if we reconcile this text with the other gospel records, I think we see clearly that his gut is troubled by this man and this whole situation. We'll see in a bit, his wife had had a dream or a premonition about Jesus, and she wanted him to wash his hands of him. I don't think there's any way he's excited to have Jesus back in front of him. And again, his words here, and after examining him before you, that tells us that he's yet again rendering a legal verdict. He's formally examined all the charges against Jesus. And as he said in verse 4, he reaffirms that all those charges are immaterial. Christ is not guilty. He's done nothing. And I think in that sense, we can give credit where credit is due. At least Pilate did this. Herod, in contrast, he never actually issues a verdict. Now, we'll see Pilate infers by that, that he didn't pronounce him guilty and that he's kind of declared him innocent as well. Herod wanted signs. He wanted wonders. He didn't even really dialogue with him about the charges. He could care less. At least Pilate, in this sense, is doing his job. And if this had been the end of the matter, we would have said of Pilate that his actions were fair, and in a sense, he was a fearless Roman confronted by a mindless mob of religious leaders among Israel. He stuck to the truth. He abided by the letter of the law, and he did what was right. But that's not how we remember Pilate, right? That's not what happens. That's not how history records him. A mindful British scholar, John Morley's words, under certain circumstances, compromise is the most immoral word in the English language. And that's the picture we get of Pilate here. He's desperately seeking some way to honor the law. Jesus is not guilty, but also to appease the masses. The Jews are mad, and he doesn't want a riot, and he doesn't want Jerusalem exploding in anger. And so he's trying to find a compromise that'll find the way forward. And you know what? There are times in our lives when you just can't compromise. There's not a way to make everybody happy, and you have to stand on truth. Pilate, though, does not stand on truth. This was his moment, and his moment to stand or deny truth, and we all know how things go from here. Just think how differently we might have regarded him, historically speaking, if he had handled this by, say, the standard of the law and done the right thing the right way. I sincerely believe, according to the sovereign plan of God, Jesus is going to wind up crucified. Okay, I don't know how that would have worked had Pilate done the right thing, again, by a legal standard, but we know Jesus is going to wind up crucified. I do not believe Pilate's role was fixed in a sense. Again, I can't imagine that scenario. I'm not trying to write fiction, but I'm just saying to you, I think Pilate had a choice all along the way, and how different it would have been had Pilate said, "He is innocent, I'm releasing him." Something would have happened somehow, some way. The cross would have occurred, but we would certainly remember Pilate differently. But as it is, this is how we remember this man. He faced his moment, and I would argue with you that he failed. But let's flip it just a little bit, okay? So this is Pilate. How about you? How about me? I wonder, you never know when you're going to face a pivotal moment in your life, when you're going to be standing in a crucible. It's going to be a test of truth, a test of faith, a test of character, of trust for God, you name it. It's going to be a pivot point around which the rest of your life will hinge. And this is what I know. Some of you in this room, you faced a moment like that. I'm not telling you you only have one. You may have two or three in a lifetime, but you've faced a moment, and here's my hope. My hope is that you trusted God, you did the right thing the right way, and you've seen on the other side how grateful you are for sticking to biblical principles and integrity. Some of you in this room would probably say you faced a moment like that perhaps in your past, and you didn't pass it so well. You didn't go so well. But maybe you learned your lesson, and maybe the next time your response was different. This is my point, is that Pilate's caught in one of those situations, and all of history records that he failed miserably, if we're being fair about his story. We can't go back and change what he's done, but each of us can be prepared when we're tested, when we're in this kind of a trial, when maybe we want to compromise truth in order to be popular or whatever it may be, and I do think our culture is increasingly demanding that. How are we going to weather the test? What are we going to say? How's history going to regard us? Pilate, though, here, at least initially, in a conclusion, so to speak, he doesn't just pronounce Jesus innocent. He makes it clear that he's not alone in reaching that verdict. He references Herod's verdict. He says, neither did Herod, meaning neither did Herod find him guilty, for he sent him back to us. And again, I think you've got to understand from the legal perspective, Pilate sends him to Herod. Herod doesn't even really consider the evidence of the case. He just mocks him and dares him to do a sign, and then he simply refers him back as if to say no verdict or no rendering whatsoever. And Pilate interprets that very, very clearly as an agreement that he's done nothing wrong according to the standards of the law. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him. Now, the Jews, of course, they don't respect Herod any more than they respected Pilate, if we're being honest. So this is all just mindless legal muttering to them. I think they're sort of standing around, I don't care what you think, I don't care what you're saying, I don't care Herod's opinion about this man being innocent, let's just get back to the business of crucifying him. That's kind of the sentiment of the crowd. But Pilate and Herod both, and it's important for us to understand this from a biblical perspective, from a spiritual perspective, from just a truth perspective, they both agree that by the letter of the law, Jesus is not guilty. He's an innocent man. And so all this is being done regarding someone who is innocent of all legal challenges. But we hear here yet again another chink in Pilate's armor. There's a willingness to compromise here at the end of verse 16. I will therefore punish and release him. He's innocent, but I'll teach him a lesson. Anybody see the incongruity of that? That makes no sense. I mean, if it's easier if you think like a child. If you can remember when you were a kid, did any of you like to be punished for something you didn't do? Okay? I mean, no. I mean, it's funny. Even if you're living a life of moral compromise, everybody loves justice when it comes to them. You know, You don't want to be punished. You don't feel guilty for speeding down the road. Well, maybe you do. I don't know. If you speed all the time, my guess is you never sit back and think, well, man, I can't believe I didn't get a ticket today. But if you get a ticket for something you didn't do, how mad are you? You understand the sense of justice that's so strong, and that's the way we often react. And yet what's amazing to this is Pilate's like, well, he's innocent, but let me go ahead and beat him for you. I'm going to scourge him. And that's literally what he's referring to, is one of the most brutal beatings according to Roman law. He hadn't done anything wrong, but since you're so mad about the deal, let me have him beaten. And it tells the crowd again, I believe, that the law is not all that Pilate is going to consider. This should have been an open and shut case. An innocent man should be released immediately, period. Not taught a lesson by scourging. So again, I think Pilate is just making his life harder here because he's trying to gauge the crowd's reaction, but what's actually happening is that the crowd is slowly carrying him away from the truth. And I think he grows a little bit desperate here. He realizes it's getting out of his control, and so he appeals to another custom, a custom which we do not believe was if I'm being honest with you, all the study you can do of the original Gospel of Luke, I do not believe verse 17 was in the early manuscript. Okay, now, this may sound like semantics to some of you, but depending on your translation that you're using this morning, you may or may not have a verse 17. It's not really troublesome because the reality is what we're about to read in verse 17 in Luke's gospel is recorded in the earliest manuscripts of both Matthew and Mark. So we know it's true and we know it happened. It's just the best guess would be that someone came along later in Luke and added this to the record to make sure we understand what's happening. And this is what verse 17 actually says. Now he was obliged to release one man to them at the festival. That is a custom that scripture again does verify in both Matthew and Mark. Matthew 27. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd anyone prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who's called Christ? All right, that was original to the Gospel of Matthew. In Mark chapter 15, it records it this way. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. So again, whether this verse 17 was initially in Luke's gospel or not, we know the truth that it's referring to. There was a tradition that history records that Pilate had established, most likely to try to curry favor with the Jews, probably in honoring of either the concept of the Passover lamb or even the Day of Atonement, where there was a scapegoat, so to speak, some kind of version of that, where he says, this is a special religious holiday for you as a people, and so you get to pick one prisoner, one most likely a religious prisoner who's offended the Roman Empire, and that person can get out of jail free, so to speak, in honor of this special day. That's the custom that he's referring to. But again, we have to understand here that he's already pronounced him innocent. He shouldn't be punished, and yet he's trying to use this custom as a trigger to let Jesus walk. He's manipulating the truth here. Shouldn't take a custom to release an innocent man, but all this backfires on him. We come next to the choice, and I think it all just begs the bigger question is, why is Pilate dialoguing with the crowd at all? He's where the buck stops. According to the Roman Empire, he's in charge. The man is innocent. Let him walk. Why suddenly are you going through all this? Is he really in charge, or is he not? And again, it all points us to the fact that he desperately wanted to appease the masses. He wanted to be popular. He's trading his character for popularity. And here's the reality. You always lose in the court of public opinion. We're going to see it in our culture. I don't know if anyone's figured it out yet, but when people want the church to compromise on biblical morality, when you begin to give an inch, they're going to take a mile. If you've seen anything in our culture over the last few years, it's the question should be, where does it stop? Because once you begin to yield, it just goes and it goes and it goes. You know, I don't even want to go down the path. I'm so confused about gender. Anybody else confused about gender now? I mean, I'm not confused about gender. Don't take me out of context. But, you know, we went from 2 to 3 or 4 or 12. My point is simply this. If you ever engage in compromise in order to appease the masses, to make people happy, you don't have a clue where it's going to go. And I'll tell you this, you're never going to know when it's going to stop. Because it won't stop. It's just a gradual slide into oblivion. And I think that's exactly where Pilate finds himself. He thought, you know what, I'll beat him and it'll make you happy. And then we'll just let him go and we'll call it done. But that's not enough for them. They keep gigging him. And now we know, if we reconcile the other gospel records, this was a tough spot for Pilate, his own wife and Matthew. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, I believe at this moment, rendering a legal judgment about Jesus not being guilty, trying to get him off, so to speak, and let him walk after punishing him, his wife sent word to him, have nothing to do with that righteous man, meaning Jesus, for I've suffered much because of him today in a dream. Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd, there's the crowd's movement, to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. Given this choice, they're going to choose Barabbas? The governor again said to them, which of the two do you want me to release for you? And they said, Barabbas. Well, who is this Barabbas? Let's see the choice here. Verses 18 and 19, back in Luke's gospel. They all cried out together, away with this man. That's a call for capital punishment, by the way. We'll see that in a moment. Away with this man and release to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city, and for murder. Barabbas' name, literally rendered in Greek, means son of a father. Okay, if you take the Hebrew wording and you translate son of a father. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't know anyone who's ever named their kid son of a dad. Anybody follow me on this? You know, son of a mother. It's a nonsense name. The point, what history would say, what theologians would say, is that Barabbas' name was an alias. It was a made-up kind of name, and that's kind of, you know, criminals and crooks or whatever. They appropriate names. They come up with those kind of names. That's what we believe. A lot of people, historians would say his most likely name was actually Jesus Barabbas, because he was a messianic pretender who had been stirring up an insurrection in the city. He wanted to be a false messiah, so to speak. That may or may not be true, but one way or the other, his name is kind of, it's, I don't want to say it's silly, but it doesn't mean anything. Son of a father. Here's what we do know. Barabbas had actually committed most likely both of the crimes for which he's charged, but he certainly had committed one of the crimes that Jesus is being tried for. They accused Jesus of starting an insurrection. Well, Barabbas had done that. He was guilty of that. That's why he was in prison. Pilate knew that. He had had him arrested on those charges. He had incarcerated him because he had been doing that. And yet here he is. He's about to let Barabbas go free, and Jesus, an innocent man, is going to be crucified. That's the exchange that's about to take place, and it's so sad. And that brings us kind of to the crux of Pilate's problem. He had already shown an inclination to compromise, to appease the crowd. We know he was on shaky footing with the Jews in the city, and he was desperate to increase his popularity, you might say. We also know, though, that Caesar is angry on the other end of things. Caesar has already told him there can't be any more insurrections. There can't be any more issues with the Jews. Well, if he lets a known insurrectionist walk, crucifies Jesus, he's still got a Barabbas problem on the other side of things, right? See, this is where you've got to understand what happens. When once you compromise truth, once you've become a true pragmatist, so to speak, once the end justifies the means and you're willing to say anything and do anything, the reality is Pilate has all kinds of ways to deal with this problem. He can tell the Jews, and this is my suspicion, he tells them, okay, well, you can have Barabbas. I'll crucify Jesus, and I'll just arrest Barabbas again tomorrow. He's not going to let Barabbas go free because Caesar will have his head on a platter if he does. But once you've begun to compromise and you've begun to lie and do whatever is necessary to increase your popularity, there's just not much you won't do. So he's going to find a way out. He's almost forecasted this for us back in John 18:38 when he said, "What is truth?" I think truth was whatever served him best. At the time, the door to compromise has been flung open. And how could Pilate rein it back in now that Pandora's box was open? Spiritually speaking, though, there is a way. And we have to know this as believers in Christ, as people who understand sin and the value of truth and have all been caught at one time or the other, maybe fudging the truth just a little bit, dealing with falsity. We have to understand that there is a way forward, and the way forward is to acknowledge the truth and to understand the truth of God's Word, to understand the work of the Holy Spirit, to understand the person and work of Jesus Christ. John 8:32, "And you will know the truth, and truth will set you free." If you're in a tough spot and you've been compromising and you've been doing something to make other people happy and you've abandoned biblical morality, here's the reality. You will not get rest until you go back to the truth. The truth will set you free, and you have to learn to operate according to the truth. And the good news, church, is that the truth, it's not some, you know, Pilate said, "Well, what is truth?" Here's the reality. Let me tell you what truth is. It's a person named Jesus Christ. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." You want to know truth, you need to know Jesus. You need to trust him. You need to believe again in who he is and his word and how he wants you to live, and you want to bring God glory in all that you do. And in that way, you can find truth and operate by it. But the crowds weren't seeing Christ as the personification of truth at this moment. They want him to release Barabbas, and they want him to crucify Jesus. They all cried out together, "Away with this man." Now, again, I believe that is clearly a cry for capital punishment, but we don't have to speculate. And just a couple of verses later, they make it plain. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify." But in Acts, that "away with this man" was very definitely a demand to have someone executed in Acts 21:36. This was addressed to the Apostle Paul for the mob of people following him, crying out, "Away with him." execute him. He doesn't deserve to live. We see it again in the very next chapter. Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." That's what they're saying about Jesus. Away with him. We don't want to see him anymore. We don't want to have to deal with him anymore. We don't want to hear from him anymore. We need him executed now. And so they began to make that demand very, very clear. Crucify, crucify him. And yet you still see Pilate, even in this moment, after all the compromises, he's innocent, let him go, I'll send him to Herod, I'll have him beaten, there's a custom, I can let him go free. Even in this moment, even though they keep asking him to be crucified, Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. He knows the truth. He wants so desperately to set him free. I think we've got to see the humanity of Pilate here for a moment to know. He's got to be baffled by this whole scenario. Here's this person named Jesus who's gone through all these sham trials of the Jews overnight, been mocked by Herod and beaten and put in those robes to make fun of him, and yet he's standing here in regal silence. He won't even address me anymore. He just stands there as if he's resigned to his fate, and yet he's not done anything. He didn't start an army. He didn't murder anybody. He hasn't done anything wrong. And yet these people won't stop demanding that I execute him. You've got to know Pilate's thinking, what on earth has happened? Who is this man? What is going on? To a Roman mind, I think he was probably completely confused. And then he gets this note from his wife about wash your hands, get away from the guy, don't have anything more to do with him. I think it's probably above all of our pay grade to fully understand all that's going on in the heart and the mind of Pilate at this point, but he's in a tough spot. Now, as for the Sanhedrin, I think their demand for crucifixion was probably, it was double-edged. They want to deal with Jesus, and they want to deal with him finally and completely, but I think they're demanding crucifixion. You know, they could have tried to stone him based upon their own law. I think they want crucifixion because crucifixion was regarded as the most brutal, humiliating, excruciating, demeaning possible way for someone to die in their culture. And I think they think if we can have him crucified, his followers will be humiliated and embarrassed and run for the hills, and everything that anyone's had anything to do with this man will end. We'll be done with Jesus. That's the reason for the cry of crucifixion. But they didn't really anticipate the resurrection, and so it doesn't work out the way they want, but that's not in today's text. Let's come to the end today. We see the capitulation here. What we're seeing play out before us is, and I'll say, I give Pilate, I think he had some good intentions. He keeps trying to say that he's innocent and he should be released. He wants to honor the letter of the law, but it all collapses underneath him under pressure from the crowd. And I think he finally reaches a place where he realizes in his mind, in his own best interest, that crucifying one Galilean teacher is better than facing a full-scale riot. Thus, an innocent man is handed over for execution while a guilty murderer is released. And I would tell you that this can happen anytime in any courtroom where public opinion holds more power than the letter of the law, by the way, and we need never forget it. But let's break down the last few verses concerning Christ, verses 22 through 24. A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." He's back to that. But they were urgent, demanding with loud voices that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. This again, in this moment of the text, is actually Pilate's third declaration of Christ's innocence for all the good that it was doing. But it is important for us for biblical reasons, spiritual reasons, for so many ways of understanding what is happening and how Christ is the Lamb that was slain on our behalf, to understand he has done nothing warranting death at this point. He is altogether righteous. He is innocent of all these charges. Psalm 38:20, "Those who render me evil for good accuse me because I follow after good." They're mad at him because they've rejected his version of the kingdom of God. They've rejected his claim to be the Messiah. They've rejected that he's the Son of God, the very living Word of God. They're not clamoring for his death because he's committed a crime. They're clamoring for his death because they disagree with him about truth. And they reject his good, and they do him evil. Isaiah 53, and they made his grave with the wicked, and he's crucified by two thieves, and with a rich man in his death. He's laid in the tomb of a rich man, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Acts 3, listen to how the early church regards this. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. Early church fathers, they knew Pilate wanted to let him go, but that's not what happens. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. Ultimately, it was not the fate of Christ which was being sealed. That was the plan of God before the foundations of the world. But it was the fate of the religious leaders and the Roman soldiers and Pilate and Herod all the way on down. It was their fate that was being sealed. Again, Acts chapter 4, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So Christ was condemned. But the last thing, perhaps the clearest glimpse of the gospel in this miserable mistrial, as we see the releasing of Barabbas. And by the way, we have some guests from Mission Baptista Ebenezer joining us this morning. We have a couple of special baptisms, so if you're watching them file in, you might make a little room. It's going to be a good morning. But we come to the very end of this. It's a great picture of the gospel because in the releasing of Barabbas, I think we see where all of us kind of enter into the story. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. Now, first, note that it tells us that he delivered Jesus over to their will. Again, as we've seen, these men bear responsibility for what they do. They do, from Pilate to Herod to all the religious leaders. This has been their desire for months. You go back in Luke chapter 9, and Jesus said this was going to happen. Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. And then Luke 18, for he will be delivered over to the Gentiles. The Jewish religious leaders wanted it, but the Roman soldiers ultimately execute him and be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon, and after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day, he will rise. So yes, he was delivered over to their will. But let's close the distance to this just a little bit. Why was he delivered over to their will? From the big spiritual takeaway, we have to understand why all this happened. This was the appointment of God. This was God's plan. And yes, again, these men, they crucified him. But it's not just them that crucified him. At the end of the day, he was delivered over to their will for you and for me. We're all responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Here's the truth. Our sin did that. We're all in this story. It's not just Pilate and the religious leaders. In truth, we're all Barabbas. And that's why I think his name is fascinating to me, son of a father. Well, guess what? We're all son of a father or daughter of a father. We all kind of enter into this. We're all sons and daughters of the first Adam. We're all sons and daughters with a sin nature. We're men and women with sin in our hearts and blood on our hands. And yet, like Barabbas, because Christ went to the cross, we get to walk away scot-free from our rebellion if we trust in Jesus Christ to atone for our sins. We all get out of jail free, so to speak, if we allow him to take our place. That's the gospel, and that's where we see it in this text. We're all insurrectionists against a holy God. We're all murderers in heart, and we're all walking away free because an innocent man died in our place. Romans 5. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Friends, we're all Barabbas. And Jesus, thankfully, is the very Lamb of God. John 1:29, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him, said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And as we said earlier, he's not just the Lamb of God, he's the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Hebrews 9, just as appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who were eagerly waiting for him. I know we've said a lot about Pilate this morning. History does not really record what happened with Pilate in the days following this event. He certainly had a hand in the most seismic event to ever unfold on this planet, the crucifixion of Christ, and he stood and dialogued with the very Son of God right before the climax of God's eternal plan. But we don't know what happened in the days following. We've got to know that he heard rumors of the resurrection. We know he dispatched soldiers to make sure nothing happened to the body. And then the stone was rolled away, and those soldiers were held guilty for not having preserved the tomb. And so he knows something happens. We know his wife was having these dreams and premonitions, and he stood in dialogue with Jesus, and I think he was uneasy the whole time. We don't know where he lands on all of this. We know he's eventually recalled to Rome, but the emperor dies before he's tried for any crimes or mistakes in his leadership, and then history goes silent about Pilate. What happens? Well, we don't know. And here's the reality at the end of the day. It doesn't matter so much to you and I personally. Pilate's final decision about Christ means nothing to you and me, not eternally speaking. We know he allowed Christ to die a martyr's death. And that's the part that really matters, especially when coupled with this final personification of this text. Are we all here this morning willing to admit that, like Barabbas, we have sinned and rebelled against a holy God, and the just punishment for our sin is death and separation from God? Are we willing to admit that? That we've sinned against God and his penalty, death, is just? As our musicians come, let me share with you two simple scriptures that I think draw it all to a close. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Again, we all have a sin problem, but thankfully Jesus paid our price. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I pray that you know this and you believe this and you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. If you do not, why not settle that now in this place? Let's stand. And let's respond to him.